Okay, so this is lesson two. We're in chapter seven of A.W. Pink's book, Profiting from the Word. Chapter seven is the scriptures in the world. This is going to be the second of three lessons for this chapter. I want to just give a brief overview, very brief, because I have a tendency to belabor overviews and reviews and stuff, because I think they're useful, but time only gives us a short period of time. Okay, so the first thing we looked over last week is what is the world in scriptures? In the scriptures, how is Pink using the term the world? And we reviewed what that meant. We also looked at the true character of the world. We are able to profit from the word, as Pink says, when we are able to discern the true character of the world. We looked at a few different texts in Mark, and in John and 1 John. And now we are at the second point in chapter 7, which is resisting and overcoming the world. So Pink starts this section by quoting 1 Timothy 6:12, which is an excellent passage. So if you have the copy of the scriptures, I would ask you to turn there briefly. I'll read that passage to you guys, and then we'll review it a little bit. So it's going to be 1 Timothy 6:12. So verse 12 reads, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made a good profession in the presence of many witnesses." So we are commanded to fight the good fight of faith. This is a command. So we read that Paul here is urging Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And Paul's command to Timothy is exactly where Pink starts in this point, the second point. If you're familiar at all with the pastoral epistles, so like 1 and 2 Timothy, Philemon, Titus, or even the life of David, which many of you here are familiar with the life of David, I'm sure, like 2 Samuel, or even reading his life through the Psalms. There's a constant usage of this metaphor of a soldier in battle and how that is related to the believer living their new life that God has given them in Christ by faith. So we're kind of going to look at that briefly. So even more specific, when you see that example, Paul addresses Timothy in his second letter in regards to suffering for the gospel, where he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." That's 2 Timothy 2:3. So this first part of the verse, fight the good fight of faith. So we have to ask ourselves, who are we fighting, right? If we're actually engaged in a battle, who is the battle against, right? Well, Pink gives us a head start. It's the world. It's very clear. That's who he's talking about. So the world, as we looked at our last week, the world is our enemy, and it's to be resisted and overcome. Pink echoes that in his book as well. So to consider the soldier illustration, when a soldier is in battle, he has an enemy that he or she is facing, right? And we've established that enemy is the world. And the soldier is often taught how to battle, how to fight that enemy. What's he going to expect from the enemy that he's in battle with? And why that soldier is actually fighting in the first place? And then ultimately, which really this is the most important part, how can the soldier be victorious over the enemy in battle? So as that soldier is asking those questions or are working those things out, we should as well, when we're talking about fighting a battle, we should ask those questions. Who's the battle with? Or who's the battle against, rather? How do we overcome this battle? What weapons do we use, so to speak? So as is the case for the Christian, we should be asking these questions. And again, we should obviously know that the enemy in this context is the world. So the first thing I would ask is, what should we expect from the enemy? Well, it's very clear. When we think, when we're talking about the world and the world being our enemy, we know what to expect because we've already witnessed it and we've already experienced it. Whether you know it or not, in Christ you have. First thing would be opposition. That's one thing that many of us face in so many different forms. Some much greater than others. Some it might just seem like flippant opposition that you just let one ear, let go in one ear and out the other. And some it's a real battle, maybe even a daily battle. Another thing that we witness is hostility, right? We constantly witness hostility, and really the prime example of opposition and hostility is how the world treated Christ. That's the clearest example. The example is given in scriptures. Anytime we're looking for an example, it's really good to look at practical examples in our life, but we need not forget that all of scripture is practical as well. So that's where we're going to get the clearest example. And in this situation, I would say it's very clear in regards to how the world treated Christ. John 15:18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me first. So it has hated me before it hated you. Because what you are exposed to in this world is darkness, tons of unrighteousness, tons of wickedness, tons of greed, all kinds of evil, even evil disguised, which is shameful, but even evil disguised as good, that would really be deceit, really. Full of murder, full of strife, full of malice. Really what we see is enmity with God, right? And we also read that in the same epistle in John, that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and that men love the darkness, right? Those are the things that men love, right? The things that I just stated, rather than light. And their deeds were indeed evil. So we should understand this once being lovers of the world and lovers of these things, right? If we're in Christ, we should abhor these things. We all know that. But we should understand being born in sin, our little hearts love and desire sin. That's crystal, crystal clear. Yet God is merciful to change those hearts, change all those hearts, actually, that would come to him for the newness of life, that would look to his son, that would repent of their sins, and that repentance would have to come now. It would have to come right this second, right? Tomorrow's not promised. And that would trust fully in the finished work of his son, and that would ultimately live by faith. So what we should really expect from this world is persecution. That's the first question. What should we expect in this battle? The second thing we should ask is, why are we fighting this enemy? So this is a really good question, I think, as well. Why are we fighting? I mean, the easy answer, the quick answer is, well, God commands us to fight. God commands us to fight this. It's the same thing if I were to ask you, why are you preaching the gospel? Why do you preach the gospel? Well, God commands us to preach the gospel. Well, yes, that's true. There's more to it than that. Fight the good fight of faith. Why? Why fight? Why bother? And even some would ask, why even worry about it? We're already saved. We're all good, quote unquote. We could even dibble and dabble in a little sin here and there or what the world has to offer. We're secured in Christ, right? We're good. Well, Paul clearly addresses this. The answer is no. That's absolutely not true. We read in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, Paul says. So Paul says, no way. He says, may it never be. God forbid, if you're reading the King James, is what he says. So what we're actually to do is pursue holiness. That's very clear. We're to pursue holiness. We're to heed this command to fight the good fight of faith because we love God and we love neighbor. That's another reason. Those are reasons that go a little bit past the fact that just because God says so, we're going to do this. Well, no, we should do this because we love God, because we care for him, because we appreciate his work in our life, and we love our neighbor as such. And ultimately, we hate sin. We should be fighting this enemy because it is our enemy. It is the enemy that God commands us to fight. And again, if we're fighting this enemy, what we're really fighting is sin, something we hate. So the next question would be then, how do we fight this good fight of faith? Well, the text really answers it in 2 Timothy 6. Take hold of the eternal life which you are called. The answer is found in the gospel. And I know I stress that quite a bit, but that's just the truth about it. The answer to this fight is found at the heart of the gospel. Our Monday night study, Nick and I were talking about antinomianism and, you know, what's the solution to antinomianism? Well, the solution to antinomianism isn't just a little more legalism. It's not, if it's a scale, one's over here and the other's over here, legalism, antinomianism, and you're way over here, the answer is not to go try to get more over there. That's not the answer. The answer is the gospel. How do you fight antinomianism? The gospel. The same thing with legalism. How would you fight legalism? You know, if you're legalistic, the answer isn't, well, just be a little less legalistic. Or, you know, like you're way over here, go over a little bit more on the other side. No, the answer is the gospel, right? It's very, very clear. So how do we fight the good fight of faith? By way of the gospel, living by faith. So the child of God is called into mortal combat with them being the flesh, the world, and the devil, as Pink says. That's right out of the book. So we are not to walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that's Romans 8:1. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, and our faith is in Christ. And so we look at those three points that Pink had, the flesh, the world, and the devil. So the flesh is addressed in Romans 8:1. We are to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. The world is addressed in 1 John 5:4 that I just read. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And our faith is in Christ, again. And the devil, well, James 4:7 clearly addresses this. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, submission to God, right? And then, really, all three of these are addressed in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And I want to read that passage for us as well. This is the passage where Paul instructs the church in Ephesus to take on the full armor of God. And he really just elaborates this point. And he addresses all three of the things that Pink is addressing as well. So Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 reads, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So how do we fight the good fight of faith? We fight it by faith. We fight it by complete and utter reliance on God and God alone. And as Pink warns the reader, the world is a deadly enemy, and if you do not vanquish it in your heart, then you are no child of God, for it is written. Then he quotes 1 John 5:4 again. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." So before we go to the next point, is there any comments or questions? Hector?
I often wonder at times when you get a Christian that goes into the movie industry, and it's hard for that person because of the influences in his career to promote it, how that person struggles at times when he's home and working for these people. I just often wonder, because, you know, that's probably their sole income right there. And yet you have to make a choice, I think, if you want to live the Christian life. Even people in the professional sports, Nick Foles coming out there, and it seems like the NFL is getting more hostile to even Christians now. So I just often wonder at times, it is a life of faith that we have to live, but we have to always be in guard all the time. We can't be slackful. We got to nourish ourselves all the time in the Word of God, in coming to church, and hopefully being around other believers that believe the same way we do.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And I'm going to wait to address it because it's actually addressed in like the fourth page of my notes. And Pink brings that up, the workplace itself, when he talks about the three reasons that he quotes the 1 John 5:4, and he provides three reasons to strengthen that point. And it's actually the third reason. So when we get there, I hope it does a little bit of justice to what you're saying. Is there any more comments or questions?
I hope it's not a spoiler alert to your notes, but last study, I had mentioned
Christian
the term
liberty.
Christian liberty.
Yeah.
And I think bouncing off of what Hector just said, that would fall under the category of, or I guess it would be addressed by the scripture, be in the world and not of the world.
Right.
We can do things, and we have the liberty to do those things, but when it crosses the threshold into sin, that's when we need to draw back. I think it was Paul that wrote, I can do all things, but I will not be under the subjection of any. And I think that's the barrier that we're talking about.
Yeah. I absolutely agree with that comment. I would encourage you to say, even if you see that it's starting to become unwise, or even that if it's some, not wait, and I know you're not saying this, I don't think you are, at least, not wait till it's sin and then, oh no, let's run. I mean, like, if that's what it's looking like, if that's where it's looking, where it's going, sorry, I'm bad with words. If that's what it looks like, run from it. Run from it. You don't need it. It's not even a question. If it looks like, oh, this is kind of sketchy, I don't know where this is going. It looks like it's going somewhere that I don't want to go. Turn from it. Let's not wait until it's actually where it fully, full-blown exposed to sin and say, yeah, I hate that. Well, we already know you hated it. You hated it when it was developing, so to speak. Right, 1 Thessalonians. Let's do Pastor Steve and then Jeff.
Yeah, actually, Linda just said that, and that's the scripture I was going to use. But the scripture interpretation is actually what you were just saying of that particular verse, because we could translate it in the Greek, when evil appears, flee, you know. And people use it like, well, it looks like it's bad, so I can't do it. And that's not really what the verse means. When evil appears, flee, run from it. And when you understand that, then you can put it in context with all the other verses that say so much of the same thing.
I was going to say that virtually anything we do can become wicked. You know, we can develop idols in our lives. I mean, if somebody hurts us, we can become bitter, and that becomes an idol. We can run to food for comfort, and that can become an idol. So anything that gets in our way in our true worship of God is really wrong. And that one of the things about Christian liberty is that it's really liberty to worship God. It's liberty to be free of the condemnation of our sins, to go to our Heavenly Father through Christ. And that Christian liberty means more than just being able to do things that are in the world that other people can do, you know. But it's more than that. We have great amount of liberty to go to God and to worship him and to read his word. We have things like that, and that's really, we're supposed to be heavenly minded. And often, and I have to confess, in my past, I've tried to look at, well, is this really sin or not? You know, try to negotiate, if you will. And that's really the wrong attitude to have. And if we keep our eyes on Christ, if we keep our mind focused on the heavenly things, we should do a lot better than trying to gauge if this activity is sin or not. That's my opinion about it.
Leo and then Pete.
I'm not sure how this will fit in, but I also don't want us to forget the cross, because we're doing a lot of this on this is what I'll do, won't do, we'll stop, can't stop, whatever. But we all fall short of the glory of God. So what is going to happen is we're going to sin. Even the great Paul, and I can't get this verse correct all the time, that which I do not want to do, that I do. That which I ought to do, that I don't do. So, folks, don't forget the cross. We are diligent in our efforts not to sin, but with this flesh, we will. And when we stick with the word, which is what we're talking about, it puts us that we're in Christ, Christ is in us. We'll recognize sin. We'll try to avoid it. But let's not forget the cross. Because we have times when we become so guilty, if you will. I had this thought. And for me, sometimes I'll be going along, I'll have this thought. And I know it's sin. I said, where did that come from? But I go to the cross. Christ Jesus, I know you died for that thought. I will purpose not to do X, Y, and Z. I'm in your word pretty much daily so that I can have a basis for what you desire and what's sin. But again, until we get a glorified body, glorified mind, sin is going to be with us. Do not forget the cross.
Yeah, I think we should when we see something that is looking like it's going to be sinful for us to engage in, not necessarily saying we engage in it already, I think we should think of the cross. I think we should think of Christ dying for our sins. Again, that goes hand in hand with just hating sin and not wanting to do it, not wanting to have anything to do with it.
If I could just read, I think Pink brings this out really well as far as in overcoming the world. Out of many, the following reasons may be given as to why the world must be overcome. And I really like this one. First, all its alluring objects tend to divert the attentions and alienate the affections of the soul from God. Necessarily so, for it is the tendency of things seen to turn the heart away from things unseen. Those are very broad truths, but they really encapsulate the whole issue of what we're talking about. Second, the spirit of the world is diametrically opposed to the spirit of Christ. Therefore, did the apostle write, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of Christ, spirit of which is of God, said 1 Corinthians. The Son of God came into the world, but the world knew him not. And it's a natural tendency for us as Christians to forget that there are two diametrically systems that we contend with as Christians that the rest of the world does not. They go on a flat line. But we don't. We now have to battle the natural tendencies. And it's, again, for us, it comes right back to the Word of God, right, and equipping ourselves from the truths of Scripture that allows us to kind of reframe or recalculate our minds or to change how we look at things.
That's a great point. That was a really good point, and it kind of ushers into the next part of the outline. So we're going to look over those three reasons, and we'll spend a little bit of time on the first one since we've discussed it. So the first reason Pink gives, All its alluring objects tend to divert the attention and alienate the affections of the soul from God. As Pete just stated, Pink's first reason is a really good one, and it kind of umbrellas the entire topic itself. And when I was preparing my lesson, I was thinking of the regulative principle. And in my pastoral theology class this week, we went over the regulative principle. Pastor Steve and I spent a good hour talking, maybe not an hour, but pretty close, talking about it. And how so many churches in America are moving away from the regulative principle. They're moving away from biblical worship, and they're adding things on and taking things out. Problem is, the biggest problem is, one, we need not add anything that's not mandated in the scriptures, and two, why would we want to take out anything that God commands us in the scriptures? Like, that's just silly. But it's happening. It's happening quite often, unfortunately. And that goes kind of hand-in-hand with what Pink's saying. We have all these objects that tend to divert our attention and alienate the affections of the soul from God. So with biblical worship, that's something commanded, instituted by God. And when we add something to it, like props or images, we divert the attention and the focus of the believer to something other than God. So an example, I would say, first, the positive example would be how our worship is conducted on the Lord's Day, right? We have Sunday school lesson, we have prayer, we sing hymns, we hear the preaching of the word, we have fellowship afterwards. Even within our hymn singing, we have a pianist, we have the congregation singing. That's great. It's simple worship, as Pastor Steve has said it. It's simple worship. It's biblical worship. But let's look at another example. So that's a good example. I think that's what we see in Scripture. That's what pleases God. But then we hear things like, you know, the church that's next to Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Palmdale, the church that is across from where they sit. You have like more of this concert setting. You have, you know, instruments like even like a tambourine or like a trumpet, like just instruments that just have no, like what are, why is there a trumpet in a 30 square foot room kind of thing? There's man-made worship. It's evident. They're not concerned with what they're singing. They're not concerned with what they're singing. They're concerned with how loud they are, how they're singing, and if their singing sounds good. It's really all of the wrong things. Ultimately, what it shows, though, is they're not concerned with the glory of God. They're really not. There's no way you can be. If you deviate that far away from Scripture, you just couldn't be that way. And we have to think as well as other objects that would divert our attention that are not specific to the context of worship on the Lord's Day. So things like shopping, when you're shopping for something, whether it be in the store or online, things that you probably shouldn't have, that you know you shouldn't have, but maybe you have the finances and God has given you the means to purchase that thing, whatever it may be. And you kind of go against your conscience, like, you know, oh, I really want that. I probably don't need it. I probably am not going to use it. And I might even use it in the wrong way, so to speak. But I'm going to buy it because I can. So I guess what I'm not saying, first of all, is it's unwise to buy things. Like, that's just silly. Of course it's not. Of course it's not unwise to buy things. But what I am saying is that we must be mindful of what captures our attention. We must be mindful of what we engage in that captures our attention and how it's capturing our attention and what we're really being attentive to.
Yeah, I don't mean to interrupt you. I'm sorry, but You really sparked my thinking of something that we did talk about, and I think it was probably about an hour. You're right. I don't think you were exaggerating. But as we talked, you know, the thing that really sets worship apart in singing is where it really gets controversial. And instrumentation becomes controversial. There are some churches that refuse, not many anymore, but there are some that refuse to use any instrumentation at all, and they sing a cappella, which is fine. Singing a cappella is fine. There's no problem with that. How do we use instrumentation? That is a really good question when it comes to the regulative principle. And I think there's a real simple answer. The church next to the Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Palmdale violated this rule horrendously. But you could have a praise band. You could. I don't like praise bands. Don't really want to have one. But you could if the purpose of the praise band was to enhance the singing of the congregation. Any instrumentation that enhances the singing. But you'll see it happen almost without fail in every church where they do use a lot of instrumentation. The show begins, and the instruments take over. And the beauty of the instrument and the beauty of the musician and the beauty of all of that becomes really the factor. In fact, in many churches, people don't even bother to sing anymore. They just listen to the praise band do the singing for them.
Right.
And that's a shame.
It's a concert.
Yeah, it's a concert at that point. And, of course, what they did next door, they just turned up the volume as loud as they could on canned music and danced around to it and thought they really did something great. You know, it was shameful. It was horrendous. It was almost pagan, to be blunt. You know, I really believe that. And so we need to be very, very careful here to realize that when we sing, it's almost like prayer that we're offering up to God. And it may not sound really beautiful as far as what we do, but, you know, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir sounds beautiful, but are they praising God?
Sure.
And they're even doing it with proper instrumentation and such like that.
Yeah.
But they're not Christians. They don't really know the Lord.
Yeah.
So we should be singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord.
Yeah, Aaron and I discussed this in a Bible study a few weeks ago about singing, briefly discussed it. And like you mentioned, singing is an act of worship. And it doesn't always sound the best. Oftentimes it doesn't sound the best. Oftentimes we're probably out of key and we don't realize it, especially myself. How about when you guys pray? Do your prayers always sound the best? Or do you catch yourself mumbling and fumbling with words and maybe even saying something heretical possibly? You know, because you're engaged in prayer and you want to pray, and at times you know, you don't have the words to say. And rather than not say anything and think, sometimes we just ramble on or whatever it may be. But to go real quick, Jeff, but to go back to what Pastor Steve's saying, the point is the intent that you're doing it, why you're doing it, and the purpose you're doing it for, not what it sounds like, I guess.
Well, I guess I have to work backwards with my comments. With prayer, we're trying to expose ourselves to God and just commune with Him. And you know, we're still sinful creatures. I guess the same applies to our singing and our worship. But part of the problem with the modern worship bands is they are used to manipulate the congregation. They're used to set the tone, set the mood, you know, get them all hyped up and praising, and then bring them down just before the service. So the purpose of modern worship bands or teams is pure manipulation, emotional manipulation of the congregation. There is no glory for Christ in that. And then the second thing about modern worship, when they leave the regulative principle, is now the worship leaders are really in charge.
Right.
They're in charge of the congregation. They're the ones who control the congregation. They become so puffed up in pride that they actually threaten to split churches. And I know of one specifically where three worship leaders came and they kept splitting up the church. You know, that is not from God, and that deviates from what we're supposed to be doing, which is praising God and not the worship leaders or the worship bands. And it's detrimental to the Christian walk, detrimental to hearing the word preached, and it is really detrimental to the souls in those churches.
Yeah, great point. Pete and then Aaron.
You can take all that has been said and encapsulate it into this scripture. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. When it comes to worship, even the scripture, the Lord says, this people bring their sacrifices and their acts of worship, but their hearts are far from me. That's where it is all at, is the heart. We can sing nice hymns. We can even sound good. But where's your heart?
Right.
You know, is your heart engaged in the act of worship in the right way? And those are all things that we as Christians, that when we do come to our worship service, I have to constantly ask that to myself. Is my heart engaged in the scripture in a way that actually gives God the glory and the worship that is worthy of him?
Right.
Am I doing this out of practice, regular practice? Nothing wrong with that. But the heart has to be engaged in every single one of us in what we do in worship. Or otherwise, it's a tinkling cymbal, is in other words what the scripture says, and it's just noise.
Yeah.
The heart has to be engaged in the right way.
That's an excellent point. That's an excellent point. Aaron?
I'll repeat what I said to Jihad. I said, nowhere in the Bible does it say that we should sing to the Lord unless we don't really know how to sing that great. No command to sing to the Lord only if you're a good singer. There's 100 of them to just sing to the Lord. Plain old command. To tie it back to our topic today, I believe we have been influenced by the world. And we haven't been heeding what the scripture says. We've been influenced by our culture to believe that we should only sing if we're alone in the shower and nobody's listening to us. Or if we know how to sing really well, then we can sing in front of other people. And that's our culture saying that.
Yeah.
Before the phonograph was invented, there was no way to play the same song over and over the exact same way. If you wanted music, you had to sing it yourself. There were traveling minstrels that would go around and sing to people. But every time they sang, it was a different way of singing. They never sang the same song exactly the same. And we have this canned music now, which is repeating the exact same thing over and over. And we have the idea that only if we are as good as the people on the radio, then we're allowed to sing in the company of others. And that's wrong. You're commanded by God to sing whether you're good at it or not.
I'm going to, if it's okay, to pass all questions so I can get through this last point. Okay, so the second point, the spirit of the world is diametrically opposed to the spirit of Christ. And again, this is another point we don't have to really get too deep into because we have already. The author, Pink, he addresses 1 Corinthians 2:12. When we read that, we see that the spirit of the world is diametrically opposed to the spirit of Christ. So Paul calls the spirit of the world in both Romans 8 and 2 Timothy the spirit of fear. In 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy that God gave us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. So the spirit of the world that Pink speaks of is a spirit resulting in cowardice ultimately. It's a spirit resulting of not doing things unto the fear of the Lord, but rather the fear of man and the fear of what the world would say otherwise. The problem with that is that it's in complete opposition to the spirit of Christ. So this is a spirit of power, a spirit of love, a spirit of self-control. And really, again, to quote Romans 8:1, this is a spirit that we must walk in. So again, as 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, a spirit is given from God to the elect, not only in the words given to us by Paul are from God, but the substance as well. The substance that we see in his letter to Corinth, the substance that we see in his pastoral letters to Timothy as well. So the rest of the verse says that we may understand the things given by God. So we're given this spirit that we may understand the things given by God. So why must we understand these things? Well, we've belabored this point. It's to give glory to God. That's why we must understand these things. We must understand these things that we may glorify and honor and praise God, because he and he alone is all worthy and all deserving of all praise. It's very clear. So I want to continue the discussion, but we're out of time. I want to open up for any more final comments before we close in prayer. Jeff and Leo, you can as well. We have like 2 minutes.
Yeah, real quick then. I think part of our issue is that we need to keep our eyes on eternity. You know, this life on this earth is going to be over. We're going to be dead one day in the flesh, but our spirits will be with the Lord. So we can focus on the here and now, look at the things of the world, find enjoyment from them, but that ends. And if we're unregenerate, that's all people have. But the Christian is supposed to keep their eyes on eternity, to be with the Lord forever. And that should change our perspective, because the things of the world are dirty. And it's like what Pink wrote about a child. You know, he has some dirty little toy he's playing with. You give him something nicer, he's going to discard that old rag thing, right? And in essence, that's what God has given us as Christians. We have the best of the best. There's nothing better than Christ for us. Nothing. And this world really has cheap shams that it offers us to take our attention away.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I really had more of a question. We were talking about the regulative principles in music and, you know, how we sing. I was thinking about in Revelation, we talked about God's going to draw his own of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And I wonder sometimes what that regulative principle looks like in different cultures. For two examples would be Jamaica, Africa. I've seen drums and other instruments. I've seen swaying. I've seen rhythms, if you will. But especially of men who seem to be men of God, who seem to be truly men who are saved by the grace of God. So I'm wondering, when we do regulative, those kinds of things, it's more of a question. What does it look like for others of these various domains from which God is drawing his people? Certainly the bottom line, the principle is, it needs to give glory to God. But then the question becomes, what does that look like in different cultures and peoples? Because we're talking about it's too difficult. But you see what I'm saying?
Yeah,
so I'm wondering what we say to folks, again, in Jamaica, Africa, China, wherever, when we talk about regulative principles in terms of the culture that tends to be solid in giving glory to God.
Yeah, I'm probably going to give you an overly nuanced theological answer. So I'll have Pete give you the answer.
A verse that Pastor Steve always quotes in Hebrews 4:12, at the end of that verse, it talks about the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even asunder to the dividing of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. Then the last part, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Leo's question, when the gospel came to the Samoan culture in Samoan, the word of God made a big impact, but every culture has their own norms that they do. What they decided to do was, first, what is in our culture that honors God in the worship? So they cut out a lot of the unnecessary things in the worship of God. But sooner or later, other parts of the culture began to infiltrate into the gospel. So practically right now, when the Congregationalists first came to the Samoan Islands, they made great strides in the gospel, presenting the gospel, but it became watered down over time, and culture began to get its foot in there. And practically, even in, I would dare to say, especially in American Samoa right now, you couldn't find the gospel in any of the congregational churches, which is the main predominant congregation in Samoa right now, in American Samoa. Western Samoa is a little bit different. The British had a better impact on that part than they did here. But again, in our worship, again, the Word of God, it says, a discerner of the intents, this discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Pastor Steve quoted it one of the last time, and it really, I've been meditating on that part all throughout this week. Our heart is very important in being engaged. And it amazed me to think that the Word of God even has the ability to discern the intent of the heart. That's individually. What is our intent? What are our thoughts?
Understand.
And that all has to be captured by the word of God. And when it comes to regulative principle in our worship, we each must take that responsibility to guard our own hearts and to be sure that our hearts are according to Scripture, even in our worship.
All the questions are probably really good, but we have to close. We have to give time between services. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Thank you, Pete, for your reply. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the spirit that you have given us, the heart you have given us, the new mind you have given us, that we may fight this world and overcome this world using your word, using the tools that you have given us by the example of your Son. Lord, we look to the service ahead. We pray that you would be with Pastor Steve, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, and that you would be glorified above all things. In Jesus' name, amen.